Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church and Sunday School and our class on how to study the Bible. Let me pray and then we'll pick it up on page 20 and dive in, okay? Lord, we thank you for this day and that you have made. Thank you for another Lord's Day where we can gather as your people to sit under the teaching of your word, to offer up our prayers, and to offer up our praises as well in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you for the fellowship that we'll enjoy today as we strengthen one another and reminding each other of those promises and that hope of grace and of eternal life that awaits all of us who are trusting in your Son. Be with us as we think about your word this morning in Joshua 1 and also just the texts and the presuppositions and assumptions that we bring to our understanding of your word. Help us to evaluate those in light of your word and to be renewed in our minds, transformed in our hearts, that we might be more faithful interpreters of your word and more faithful doers of your word, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin by reviewing the homework from last week. So on page 20, and there's a couple handouts if you need one. If you don't have a workbook, just raise your hand. We've got a couple individual handouts here that Joe will pass out. The assignment was to meditate on Joshua 1, 1 through 9. And just because of the sake of time in this class, I'm not going to... Well, let's go. It's a short passage. I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll see what you thought. So it begins, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So my assignment for you was to walk through those five steps of the interpretive journey as applied to this text, okay? And so step number one is to grasp the text in their town. Grasp the text in their town over here. So tell me, what did you get? If you could summarize kind of the meaning that whoever the author of Joshua is, that he's as he's writing to the people of Israel, what is the point that they're supposed to take away from this review of history? And what did it mean to the original biblical audience? Brian? It's a new kind of what speech? Explain that for me. Okay. Okay, gotcha. It's a speech to get the people excited and ready. An ancient coach. Okay. Good. Very good. I don't watch college football. Sorry. Good. Any other summaries of, in your own words, of what this text meant to the biblical audience? Harold?
It was a preparation for fulfillment of God's promise to give the land to Israel.
Good. A preparation for the fulfillment of God's promises to give the land to the Israelites. Good. Do you have something, James? Same thing. Okay, good. Seth? Encourage them not to be fearful as they go to do that. That's right. This is a new generation, right? The second generation. So it's not just that same generation of Israelites, but the second one to encourage them to not be like the first. Very good. Okay, that everyone satisfied with that as kind of some faithful summaries of what it meant to them? Okay. All right, step two. measure the river of distance. Okay, here we're trying to observe what are some differences between us and the original audience. Okay, because there are things here that don't directly transfer. Okay, and then maybe there are some things that are, and we have to figure that out. So what are some things that are that separate us and the original audience in this text? We're not going to go occupy Israel. Very good. So there's a an actual, you know, geography and the people difference, right? We're not Israel. We're not going to go take the land of Israel. Okay? Good. Other things. Yes. Right. They had a physical inheritance awaiting them. And in a sense, we do too, right? A new heavens and new earth. But it's like Frank was saying, it's not that physical piece of land anymore. We have spiritual hopes. Okay. Yeah. And they're going in to fight a physical conquest. Physical tribes, right, to dispossess these lands. They're going to be fighting a physical battle. No one's going to be able to stand against them, right? We're not promised that every physical fight we get in, you know, we're going to win, right? That's different. So, good. Any other thoughts on what separates us? Right, he tells them to meditate on the law of Moses, but we have the whole Bible. So there's not only that difference, but what they're under, right? That covenant they're under is different as well. Good. Any other thoughts? Let's say, okay, who's Joshua? Son of Nun, yes. Son of Nun. Moses' assistant, okay. Are there Joshuas around today leading God's people?
Yes.
Jesus, okay. But, you know, local churches, you know, don't have a Joshua-type figure, or we don't have, like, a Joshua-type figure leading the whole universal church, right? Other than the Lord Jesus himself as the great head of the church, right? So Joshua points us to the greater Joshua, but there's not some, you know, subordinate human Joshua, who's still sinful and flawed, who's leading us. And that goes again to the covenant. We're in a new covenant. We have a new covenant head. We're not led by this kind of man. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Very good. Any other thoughts on river of distance? Okay, let's think about step three. What is the theological principle, or what are the theological principles in this text? And again, this is the timeless realities that are reflected in the text, but that apply to all people at all times. So what's a theological principle here that we see that is timeless, that doesn't, it's not affected by the distance between us and the original audience? God keeps his promises in his time. Yep. Listen. God keeps his promises. Somebody was listening carefully to my sermon series on Joshua. Because that was the main point, right? The whole thing. And that you see this again and again, that God keeps his promises. Good. Any other thoughts? Any other principles?
Obedience.
Yes. God's people must still obey. That's right, obedience. Good. Yes, obedience that comes from faith, right? You have to trust God to keep his promises. Perseverance. Very good. Ben?
The undeniable strength of God himself.
That's right. Strength. Both of God and then strength for the task. Good.
I just can't get past the 40 years with the patience, the promise, the fact that many of these people weren't even born. This 40-year repeated view down, it's got to be very emotional. What's happening with the promise, even after 40 years.
Yes. Yeah. The faithfulness, even after time, yeah. One other one I'll say here is the idea of presence. We read in Hebrews, well, this is kind of jumping into the next one, but I will never leave you or abandon you. Directly quoting this promise here applied to all Christians. So that's another thing that we can see that continues over, that God will abiding presence with his people. All right, so as we cross over that bridge now, and I kind of hinted at some of this already, but as we consult the biblical map and the rest of the narrative of Scripture, right, how do some of these theological principles fit with the rest of the Bible? Right. No contradiction with the rest of the Bible. Have to be in harmony with it. Yeah, all throughout the Scriptures, right? Whatever God commands his people to do, he enables them to do by his grace. Good. Yes, this whole theme of God the warrior, God the conqueror. It looks a little different, but that truth is still the same, no matter what, wherever you are in the Scriptures. God fights and wins the battle for his people. Okay. All right, let's think about application. As we now cross the bridge with the principle, we've consulted the map. What are some just applications? And there are many that we can apply to our individual lives and our life together as a church. So there's not really one right answer here. There's lots of different applications we can take. So as you were reflecting on this, what are some applications that you thought of, how it could apply this to your life or our church? Yeah, we're accountable to obey Scripture at all times. Good. Love one another. Yeah. Yeah, we're almost home, as that one hymn says, okay? Good. Do you have a... That's right. Yes, we serve the same God who, just as he kept his promises then, he will keep all his promises now. He strengthened them then, he'll strengthen them now. He was with them then, he's with us now. Any other applications? None. Yeah, Hebrews 13 repeats this verse. Very good. I'm going to give you just two more that I thought of. Number one, we have a promise to Joshua to meditate on the whole law. We're actually going to sing Psalm 1 later in our service, and that's where that verse is applied to. Blessed is the man or the person who meditates on God's law. And so there's an application for us to, like Joshua, meditate on God's word. But also, the blessed man of Psalm 1 ultimately is Jesus, the King. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we have a greater Joshua who he delighted in God's word. He perfectly kept that word. And he's the one ultimately who we are going to trust to lead us into our promised land. And so there's an application here to, again, rest in God's promises, trust his word, be strengthened, be obedient. Okay, that comes from faith. Meditate on God's word, right? Those are things that we can do. But ultimately, again, we're going to trust our greater Joshua to deliver us home. And to win the victory for us, and he did all. He did bring the victory in, and over all the enemies that we face of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and ultimately death itself. And he'll bring us home to the promised land. Okay. So that's the interpretive journey. I'm walking through it with an example text. Okay. So I commend this picture to you. I think it's helpful for me. You know, I don't use it for every text I approach, but it can be a helpful. A grid to think through of how do I walk through the process of interpretation. Okay, now let's go ahead and transition. We're entering now part two of this class, the process of Bible study. And if you look at the table of contents on page one, we're now going to go through that coma method, okay, which is again very similar to the interpretive journey. Have also a lot of the same steps. You know, we're going to think about context, the context of the original people, our context, right? And the stories that go in between all of those things. We're going to spend four lessons thinking about context. We're going to think about observation. We're going to think about meaning, and then we're going to think about application. Okay, and the meaning again is tied to those principles and that biblical map as we consult it. And then the application to ourselves. So there's a lot of the same steps here. And we're going to begin by looking at our presuppositions. Presuppositions. And I have this opening statement here. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Have you ever heard that? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Without examining the context in which something was said, in this case, Scripture, one can easily misappropriate or misuse or misapply or misrepresent a text to support a position that it in fact does not support. So, let's think of some examples. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. Probably the world's favorite Bible verse, okay? Love to quote that one. But Jesus there, in the context, is addressing hypocrisy. And just a few verses later, he says, not to cast your pearls before swine, or to give food to dogs. Other scriptures will tell us that we need to render a righteous judgment on those who are inside the church. And, of course, we have to exercise a judgment on ourselves, examining ourselves. So it's not a universal prohibition on all judgment of others. Here's one I found in a promise calendar. It said for that particular day, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's what Satan said to Jesus in an effort to thwart his obedience to God's entire plan of redemption. Talk about ripping a promise out of context. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, I call this the married couple's life verses. It's the most read text at weddings. Maybe you had it read at your wedding. But what's the point in the flow of 1 Corinthians? Remember the state of the church of Corinth at that time. There were divisions, conflict, idolatry, sexual morality, misuse of spiritual gifts, particularly in that section of the book. So love in this context would greatly help. Okay, it's not fundamentally first about marriage. It's about life together in the church. Jeremiah 29:11. This is the college graduate's life verse, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Okay? But what's the original context? God is speaking to the exiles in Babylon, promising their repentance and return to Jerusalem. And God's final word to them is hope. How about the athlete's life verse? Philippians 4:13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, but Paul was writing this in the midst of great personal loss and suffering for the sake of Christ. He wasn't writing about athletic triumphs. How about the politician's life verse? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And so America becomes identified as or synonymous with God's people. But who are God's people now? It's the church. And if anything, America is Babylon. Okay? Living in America. So we've got to be careful with these things. Okay, so when it comes to interpreting and applying the Bible, context is crucial. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the most important principle of biblical interpretation is that context determines the meaning. Now, that's an overstatement, because as we'll see in a later lesson, it's really the author who determines the meaning. The context is very important for us to determine the meaning, understand the context, to interpret it. When we ignore the context, we can twist the scriptures and prove almost anything. So, as readers of the Bible, we are not by nature neutral and objective. We bring a lot of preconceived notions and influences with us to the text when we read it. And we also come from a long history of Christian tradition and reflection on the scriptures. And so, therefore, we need to discuss and evaluate these pre-text influences and how they affect our study of God's Word. So I've got five of these pre-text influences here. Number one, there's the broader Orthodox Christian tradition. Okay? And this is rooted in the apostolic teaching, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? So we have a long, broad Christian tradition. And then, maybe more narrowly, for this church at least, there's our Reformation and evangelical tradition. Okay? We're Protestants. We're evangelicals. We believe in the five solas of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. That distinguishes us from others in the broader Christian tradition, namely the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and even some within the Protestant tradition. And then there's our denominational tradition. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Okay, well, as a Baptist church, we're going to have doctrinal distinctives on secondary matters that inform our life together, and we believe these doctrines are rooted in a right interpretation of Scripture. So we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. We believe in a congregational government, and so on. That's part of our denominational tradition. Then there's our personal and family experience. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, this was the particular experience of Timothy. Paul tells him, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And here, it's as varied as there are people in this room, okay? Think about your family experience. Some of you were raised in a Christian home. Others of you were not. Some of you had two parents. Some of you had single parents. Some of you didn't have any parents. Think about your personal experience. Some of us we all came to Christ at different stages. Some of us, like Timothy, were in our early childhood. Praise God. Others were in our teenage years. Some of us came to know the Lord as adults. We all struggle with various sins. We've all endured various trials. Some divorce, some physical ailments, death of loved ones, etc. Okay, all of these experiences influence our biblical literacy, okay, due to varying levels of exposure, our spiritual maturity, and our interpretive insight. Not to mention natural gifts and abilities and spiritual gifts and abilities. Okay, all of that plays into what we bring to our pre-text understanding. And then, of course, there is the local church. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Okay? So your local church, you know, how did I learn how to read the Bible? Well, I learned it by listening to my pastors and my Sunday school teachers. I saw how they handled the Bible. So if you grew up in a church where the pastor preached a lot of topical sermons, right, that's going to shape the way maybe you think about the Bible than if you sat under a preacher who handled the Bible expositionally. If you grew up in the Wesleyan tradition, like, say, for example, Methodists, they're going to have a different teaching and view on salvation than the Reformed tradition. And so maybe that influences the way you thought about things. Maybe there's a particular eschatological or end times perspective that was taught in your church that you just assume. Right? All of these things, okay, are factors that influence our pretext understanding. Any questions or comments on our contexts? Okay, let's move on to think about the role of tradition. Okay, now, here I want to set forth three really broad ways of thinking about the role of tradition. And this is taken from a number of different writers and sources. And for the sake, I'm just going to call these by numbers. And the number here signifies an ultimate authority, okay? Let's talk about it. So tradition one ultimate authority. That's going to be the Reformation position. The doctrine is rooted in Scripture, and therefore tradition refers to a traditional way of interpreting the Scripture, reflected in, of course, the early church creeds and confessions. And so here, tradition has what's called a ministerial role. Okay, a ministerial role. The creeds are distinguished from Scripture in that Scripture is, I'm going to write this down here. Scripture is normans, this is Latin, but it means the rule that rules, okay? Scripture is the rule that rules. While the creeds, that's Scripture, okay? Creeds are called normata, which means a rule. It's a rule that is ruled. Okay? A rule that is ruled. What is it ruled by? The rule that rules. Okay? So what governs the early church is the rule of faith in the theological confessions. But if it's not ultimately Scripture itself that's keeping those rules in check, then what will happen is when people depart from that orthodoxy, they'll go in all kinds of different directions, which is what eventually happened in the Enlightenment and much of what we see today. So in the end, all of our theology must be grounded in Scripture. All right? Ultimately, I can appeal to nothing but the text for the correct interpretation. So Scripture is our final authority hermeneutically, interpretatively. But there is a role of the creeds. It is a rule, a lesser kind of authority, a ministerial kind of authority. Tradition 2, which again says that there's two ultimate sources, is the position of Roman Catholicism as defined in the Council of Trent. Doctrine is rooted in two distinct sources, Scripture and the unwritten tradition, that is the papal authority when he speaks ex cathedra, right, from the chair, in a kind of authoritative way for the whole church. So here, tradition functions in a magisterial role, just like Scripture. They both have a magisterial role. And of course, the Reformers directed their criticism against this kind of role of tradition. Okay, so for the Reformers, it was not Scripture plus tradition, but Scripture alone, right? Sola Scriptura. Note, Scripture alone has absolute authority, okay? It's the norma normans, the rule that rules. But they did not, again, advocate for Scripture as the only authority, not solo Scriptura. They saw the creeds as having a kind of authority, but a ministerial authority, okay? Tradition has a ministerial role as a subordinate authority, while Scripture alone has supreme authority. And then the third view would be tradition, we'll call it tradition zero, okay? That there is no ultimate authority. And this is the position really kind of expressed in the Radical Reformation. Every individual has the right to interpret Scripture as he or she pleased, subject to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Really, we see this advocated by Thomas Munzer and others. So there, in this case, there would be no role of tradition. Okay? No role for traditions. In a sense, right, they can affirm with the Reformers that Scripture is the rule that rules. Where they differ now is they're saying that the creeds and confessions and the history of the church's teaching has no role. Okay? Very, very private and individualized view, which paved the way for individualism and was elevated even above the corporate judgment of the church. And just as a response to this, we would say, we do not interpret the Word of God apart from the people of God throughout the ages. All right? God gave, as gifts to the church, pastors and teachers to equip the saints. We need the church to help us understand and apply God's Word and to keep us from serious error. And if you don't listen to history, you will commit its mistakes. So we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. The blessing of this is we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Okay? We don't have to come up with all the doctrine, right? There's been 2,000 years of Christian reflection on these matters. Bottom line for our personal interpretation, right? If you, again, as I said last week, if you come to an interpretive conclusion that contradicts what the whole church has believed and taught for 2,000 years in all of its major confessions and creeds, you're probably wrong. Okay? Let the wisdom of the saints throughout the centuries guide you as you read and study the Bible. I love this quote from J.F. Packer. He says, "Tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it." Okay? Comments or questions on the role of tradition? Yeah, I think that's embedded in the whole idea of the creeds and confessions. Certainly there are pastors that work there, but they're all equal in their authority as they're counseling and deliberating on these things. And more broadly speaking, it's the whole church, the priesthood of all the believers, who are reflecting on the Christian tradition, not just pastors and teachers of local churches. And the way that plays out here too, again, in our statement of faith, the elders of this church don't have the... And this is partly why I'm a Baptist. We don't have the authority to write and revise the statement of faith. It's the whole church together that writes that statement of faith, that can revise our statement of faith, and that is ultimately accountable to God together, collectively, for our faith and our written beliefs and our faithfulness to that. So, good.
I'm not sure I understand how creeds work in there, and
right. So creeds typically are things that all Christians from all the traditions have affirmed. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed.
What do you mean all Christians? Like even the Catholics?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. They would affirm it at least in the history of the church. I mean, prior to the Reformation, there was no threefold division that we have today, right? So just the universal church as it was at that point, they're the ones who wrote those creeds and formulated them. The Creed of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed would be another one. And those are dealing with fundamental, primary, orthodox things like the Trinity, the doctrine of God as Creator, Lord, the Lord Jesus as Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, the universal, one holy, universal, and apostolic church, one baptism, one faith, one resurrection of the dead, right? First order kind of things. So in that sense, every Christian should agree with what's stated in those four major creeds that I've cited. Now, with the Reformation, you've got confessions. Again, those are kind of, they contain the doctrines contained in the creeds, but now they're further getting into more secondary matters. And so you've got the Westminster Confession, which is what Presbyterians believe. You've got the Belgic Confession, which is the Dutch Reformed tradition. You've got the Augsburg Confession, which is what the Lutherans adopted. You've got the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is what the Anglicans believe. The Baptists came up with the first London Baptist Confession in 1644, and then the second one in 1677. So you've got confessions now identifying with the denominations on matters of disagreement, like baptism, governance, those types of things. And even then, you know, you might have disagreements. But that's why they have a ministerial role. They help us to think about what is primary, what is secondary, what is tertiary, where can we agree and where can we not disagree, and we can find basis for unity and fellowshipping together. Does that sort of help? Okay. Very good. Yes. Probably wrong, yeah.
Is that not what the Catholics say of the Reformers? The Reformed view is an entirely novel position.
Sure, but here's the thing. The Reformers would appeal back to their tradition to show that they were not novel in their interpretations. They would write, you know, John Calvin quoted Augustine more than anybody else, you know, an early church historian. They would appeal to other writers as well, Tertullian. So the argument really is not one of you is holding to tradition, one of you is not. The argument is who has read the tradition right? That's really the heart of the discussion. Who has read the tradition correctly? And who has been the faithful interpreter of the ultimately of the scripture? So I think that would be the Protestant rejoinder to that Catholic objection, which is what they said to Luther. Luther, are you so arrogant as to believe that you alone are right? You know, and of course, he appealed ultimately, again, as a good reformer, back to the scripture, you know. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I stand, I can do no other. And yet, in his writings, he's not acting like a radical reformer, you know, just as a lone individual. He is appealing, and so did Calvin and others. They appealed back to the tradition to show that they were really in step with the history. So. All right, let's move on now to think about for the final part of our class here. What is Scripture? Because in order to read, interpret, and apply Scripture correctly, we must do so in terms of its claims and structure. And this really is, how do we answer the question, what does it mean to be biblical? If you quote the Bible, again, you recognize that people quote the Bible differently. How does one know that one's theological conclusions are biblical? How does one appeal to the Bible and put the Bible together? Because even those who are liberal in their theology and want to mix in contemporary ideas still will appeal to the Bible. So how do we draw proper conclusions since we know that we all don't do it the same way and some do it better than others, which implies that there's a false way and a correct way? Ultimately, to be biblical means that our interpretation of the Bible, our reading and applying of the Bible, our preaching and teaching of the Bible, must reflect what Scripture is and what it says. We have to read the Bible on its own terms. Our hermeneutic, our approach to reading Scripture, must be true to the Bible's own claim for itself. Again, the subtitle of this class is Interpreting the Bible as Instructed in the Bible. That is, read the Bible the way it wants to be read. Scripture comes to us making claims about itself. Theologians call this self-attestation, and we need to understand that. So, what is Scripture? I have a definition here. Scripture is God's Word through human authors, progressively revealed, and culminating in Christ. Let's unpack that definition really into three separate questions, and I'll go through this fairly quickly because we covered a lot of it in our first lesson. But who wrote the Bible? How does the Bible come to us? What is the Bible centrally about? Who wrote the Bible? Okay, here we're thinking really, what is the Bible's own claim of itself? And from beginning to end, the Bible claims to be the triune God's own speech written through the agency of human authors. Okay, again, Scripture comes to us as God's self-attesting word, all of it, even though it's written through the agency of human authors. And this reveals that God is a speaking God, right? This is something that we know is definitely true about him. And he speaks truth, and he's faithful to his word. We won't take the time to read it, but just notice, again, the repetition of words used in Psalm 19 to describe God's word to us. Though he doesn't say it directly here, the writer of Psalm 19 wants us to see that the Bible's nature is tied to God's nature. Okay, the Bible is the instruction, testimony, precepts of the Lord. And so his perfection, his purity, his inestimable worth are reflected in what he says. But while it's true to say that the Bible is God's speech, it's also God's word written through the agency of human authors, right? Its authors name themselves. They write about themselves. Their unique personalities and personal histories are evident throughout. When they write, they do so from their unique and diverse human circumstances. And so it's dual, like we said, dual authorship, divine and human. So what is that relationship between the divine author's intent and the human author's intent? We'll talk about this more in Lesson 13, but God speaks so that his intent comes through the human's intent. Okay, again, two biblical texts crucial in answering this question. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in that first text, Peter reminds us that the Bible's authors did not speak on their own. As they spoke, the Spirit supernaturally carried them along. As they freely wrote, God sovereignly worked so that what they wrote was what he wanted written. In the second text, Paul emphasizes that the text that they wrote, Scripture, was God-breathed, inspired. So taking these passages together, we can say that whatever the human authors of Scripture wrote is what God wanted written. And this is the historic or received view of Scripture. What the Bible says, God says. And so therefore, Scripture speaks with full authority and without error. Now, not everyone accepts this view of Scripture. There's the moderate view, where some suggest that the human character of the Bible entails human error, right? To err is human, is the common idea. And so they appeal to our human finitude and our time-bound condition to establish this point, while also trying to say that God, the Scripture is from God when it speaks on issues of faith and practice. Others suggest that the Bible is merely a record of God's revelation, so that Scripture is inspired in the sense that the men who wrote it had inspirational experiences with God that they put into writing. And the experiences, not the writings, are from God. This is the Orthodox view. Karl Barth was a big proponent of this. And then there's the liberal view. Still others suggest that the Bible gives us no doctrine of inspiration, that demands that we identify its human writings with God's own word. They say that such a view of Scripture's full authority is only a modern invention. And again, these alternative views are out of step with what the church has always believed about Scripture. More important, they deny the Bible's own view of itself, okay? Its own claim. So if we read the Bible on its own terms, its own self-testimony is clear. Scripture is God's authoritative speech through the writings of human authors. Now, what's the result? Then there's a unity between the testaments throughout the whole Scripture that together declares God's unfailing purposes in this fallen world. So through multiple humans speaking under one divine author, you have the unity of the Bible. Okay? It's not a hodgepodge of disconnected stories, but one unified story. Second question, how does the Bible come to us? The Bible is a divine and human book, but there's more to the nature of Scripture than its origin. The Bible is also a progressively revealed book, and so it comes to us over time. God didn't drop Scripture down from heaven in a moment through the vision of a single person. He gave us the Bible over time, book by book, as a compilation of 66 books written during a nearly 2,000-year period. And then as later authors built on the work of previous authors, the Bible, as God's written revelation, reached its closure in the coming of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has given us his word over time and in coordination with his redeeming activity in history. Okay, as God has acted throughout history, he has also breathed out his word to provide us with his interpretation, his own interpretation of his own mighty acts. Okay, and so theologians, you know, I like the scripture is best viewed as a word act revelation. In other words, God's word is his interpretation of his acts in history to redeem. And so our task as readers is to trace that historical unfolding of God's self-revelation and also the organically related and expanding movement of that revelation as it presses on towards its consummation in Christ. God is the Lord of history, and as such, right, redemption moves towards a goal and a purpose that is summed up and fulfilled in Christ. And so we need to be keenly aware that God did not disclose himself in one exhaustive act, but progressively. And then what is the Bible centrally about? Ultimately, again, has a single message uniting its diverse parts. And as God speaks through the prophets and in scripture rates his spoken word, you have a canon that is formed that reaches its closure in the New Testament books written about Christ. Back to our question, what is the Bible about? Without trying to minimize the diversity of Scripture, we can say that the Bible is centrally about what our triune Creator Covenant God has done to redeem us and to make everything new in Jesus Christ our Lord. And ultimately, we cannot understand what God intends for us in any part of Scripture until we have understood that text in light of the fullness of revelation in Christ. And so Jesus, then, is the goal of all of God's previous revelation. As he said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." This doesn't mean that every Old Testament author understood how his writings and work would fit into the full plan of God. Right? Peter reflects on this very point in one of his letters. Right? It was revealed to them, he says in verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Okay? These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things, right? The prophets, in a sense, kind of operated in the dark. They knew what they did, served a greater purpose, but they didn't know how it all fit together. They didn't know how all the details worked. And given the Bible's view of inspiration, this isn't a problem for us. It just means that every text means something specific because of the human author's intent. But the full significance of what was written and the text's ultimate referent becomes clearer only as the Bible story unfolds and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's God's ultimate intention. How then should we read the Bible? Just to bring this to a close. Okay? We have to read it according to what it is. And here I just want to say a couple things. One, we should look for, we need to understand the difference between an extratextual approach to reading it versus an intertextual approach. So to read the Bible extratextually, we read the Bible in terms of an outside point of reference, an external grid. This is characteristic of broadly liberal theology, right? It's reading the Bible in light of an outside system. When I was in undergrad, I had to take a class on theories and techniques of literature study, and we had to approach, you know, Jane Eyre, like, here's a Marxist reading, here's a feminist reading, here's a Victorian era reading. This is a feminist reading, an existential reading, a liberation theology reading, a psychological reading, right? It's just nonsense. And that extratextual system, whatever it is a given. And that's why liberalism is always shifting, right? Because in the Enlightenment, the extratextual system was deism, then came Darwinism, an evolutionary perspective, now it's postmodernism. But you can't, it's just a new external grid in every generation, it seems. To read the Bible intertextually, as I've been trying to say, is to read the Bible in its own categories and on its own terms. You don't come with an external system. You come and submit to the Bible's own claims and structure. The Bible is authoritative and must correct our biases, not vice versa. And so the challenge is to critique our culture with the Bible and not vice versa. Okay? Now, a couple distinctions real quickly as we close. There's a distinction between the way I'm using the word extratextual and extra-biblical, okay? We use extra-biblical information all the time, historical background, the languages, general revelation and creation. We use even extra-biblical terms like Trinity and incarnation, things that are not in the Bible but are helpful and are true to the Bible's own terms, okay? That's different from reading with the outside grid. There's also a distinction between extratextual reading, I've got this external system, and mistaken intratextual readings, okay? Like the baptism debates or millennial eschatology debates, okay? These are people who are trying to read the Bible faithfully according to its own terms, okay? But they're doing so mistakenly, okay? So just because somebody has a mistaken reading doesn't mean they have an outside system influencing them, okay? So we got to be aware of that. All right. A little preview of the next three lessons. The text structure. Our reading of Scripture must reflect what Scripture is, okay? So it's God's revelation that comes to us progressively and has a Christological focus. And so as a result, we need to read it along its three interlocking contexts. We want to put together the Bible the way that God put the Bible together. What are the Bible's own internal structures? Well, there's the immediate context. So we have to look down, grasp the text in their town, right? This is called the close context. When we look down at the page, we seek to understand the words in their immediate context. The close context takes into account the divine inspiration and human character of the words written. Okay? But it comes as a progressive revelation. So we need to look back in the story to read a given passage according to the Bible's unfolding drama and take into account where those words are in relation to what has come before them in the unfolding story. Like we did with Joshua, right? This is the second generation, not the first generation. But we also need to look ahead to the complete context or the canonical context, because the Bible is a book centered on Jesus. And so we need to see how it's all fulfilled in Christ and then brought to bear on our lives today. Think about it like a puzzle, okay? If you are working on a puzzle and you want to fit a given puzzle piece into a puzzle, you got to do three things. You got to study the individual piece with its colors and its shape. That's the close context. You need to examine what has been done so far and what remains undone. That's the continuing context. And then you need to look at the box for the big picture. Okay, that's the complete context. And all three steps are necessary to understand and appreciate the significance of any one piece of the puzzle. The same is true when we're reading the Bible. And so we're going to consider each of these three contexts over the next three lessons. Okay? Now, your assignment for next week, Lord willing, meditate on Acts 17, 16 to 32. This is an instructive story for us because Paul here teaches us how to present the truth of the gospel in a pluralistic cultural context. So I want you to read this passage, ask yourself these questions that are there, and come prepared to discuss your reflections at the beginning of next class, okay? If you have any questions, I'm sorry we're out of time. Come find me some point today, and we can talk more about the material. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the many truths it reveals to us about its own claims as being your word through human authors. Thank you that it comes progressively over time, but is fulfilled and culminated in Christ. Thank you that we have the privilege to read it with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of saints before us and even today. Help us to grow in our understanding of what we bring to the text, that we might be faithful to what you have revealed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.